Why does the snapshot of Jesus angrily throwing over tables and cursing fruitless fig trees disturb us? Just what did cause the Messiah, who we think of as always gentle and meek, to be angry in the Jerusalem temple? And why did he take it out on a poor fig tree? Turn to Matthew 21, verses 12 to 22. And join our Truth Encounter study leader, Dave Wurtzen, for this opportunity to encounter the truth.
Anger troubles me. Anger is something that in our own family, Janae even said to me yesterday on the phone, our family likes to stay in control, don't we? We're not really an Italian family. Like, I was raised around a bunch of Italians. When I went over to their house, they always sounded to me back in New York and New Jersey that they were angry with one another. Anybody ever know what I'm talking about? They always seem to be shouting at each other. From the time I was a little kid, I didn't like that. When I see people get really red in the face and they stand up and they're on a table and they're shouting at each other, I'm kind of back on my haunches about that. How many feel uncomfortable when people start conflicting together? That makes me uncomfortable because I feel it makes it hard for people to really open up. And so that troubles me. I also went to a high school. I went to a Christian high school, and the headmaster of our school was married to a lady that really ran the place. What would often happen in this school is we would be singing. It'd be like the Easter choir, only it would be at a practice. You can imagine at one of their practices, if suddenly I came in the back door, guns ablaze, and I said, "You guys are terrible, I can't believe it. This is the worst sounding choir I've ever seen." And I grabbed one of the guys off the thing and I just slap him on the left cheek and slap him on the right cheek. What would you think of me? Well, that's what happened in our high school, literally. We would be practicing, about 80 of us in this teenage choir, and the headmaster, this lady, would come right up the center aisle and just blow her top. I mean, yelling and screaming. Well, that makes me, you know, if Mary laughs even after we've been married all this year, if she talks to me in a certain tone of voice, I'm like, I'm on pins and needles. I don't like anger like that. And that's what this passage really troubles me, because most of my life, I'm trying to stay cool. And I'm trying to stay calm, and I'm trying to keep things under wraps. But we want to talk today because our church family wants to genuinely be Christ-like. And we don't want to just have this idealized, kind of a humanized picture of what we think Jesus is. Jesus is fully human, but we want to see what he's really like. And he becomes our standard of how we should act and how we should respond to people. Usually when I teach you, I'm trying to help you to, if you're angry, don't sin. And usually when I'm talking to you, for example, in husband-wife relationships, a lot of wives are angry with their husbands. And they're really ticked at their husbands. They're unforgiving. They will not let things go. And so there's a smoldering anger that's destroying their marriage, vice versa. There's a lot of husbands that just, they got ticked at their wife on their honeymoon, and they've been ticked for the last 35 years. And it's just always boiling. And I'm usually speaking to you about, you need to let that go. This morning, there's some of you that are not people of grace. You're people of justice. And it's not God's justice. It's your justice. You're always looking at life like I'm getting a raw deal. And so you've always got a chip on your shoulder. And if I jostle you a little bit, man, you spill steaming, boiling water all over me. Now, that's the kind of anger that we don't want a part of. That's one of the things that destroys our relationship. But as we look at our passage today, imagine if you picked up the Dallas Morning News and the headline read like this. It read, "Carpenter flips over CD and book table, disrupting worship at the First Church downtown." Can you imagine that? Big headline. You know, carpenter walks into major downtown church, disrupts the whole church, throws over the pastor's CD table, his book table, and really drives that all away. And then suppose we hear the next day that he was walking on the road and he cursed the fig tree. That there was a fig tree that was in full leaf, and here in Texas we have figs. A fig tree was in full leaf, and the next day it's completely bare, like most of my fruit trees. What would you think? Now just stop and think this morning. If you saw that headline, what would you conclude about the carpenter? Now, I'm not sure what I would conclude. That he's radical and he's out of here. You know, he's angry. In fact, like if one of our elders responded like that, it would be easy for me to say, they're pugnacious and they're disruptive, they're angry. And sometimes we can be, but why did Jesus respond like that? I want to turn to Matthew. We want to turn to Matthew chapter 21 because there's a time when the Messiah gets angry. And we want to look at one of those times. We want to learn what caused Jesus to get really ticked. What caused Jesus' ire to get up within him. One of the big problems among American believers is they get angry when they shouldn't, and then they don't get angry when they should. We get angry at a bunch of stuff we shouldn't get angry about, but we're not angry at all at some things that we really ought to be angry about. And we're going to find out today why Jesus got crucified. You see, when you go away to university, you're going to be taught about the historical Jesus, and a lot of you are going to learn a lot about new research done and stuff. But one of the big questions you will need to be asking yourself as you learn about Jesus is the picture of Jesus you're learning in the college classroom, the picture of Jesus that I'm presenting to you, the picture of Jesus that you read about in books. You need to constantly ask yourself, listen, this Jesus ended up being crucified. And so you need to make sure that when you study the life of Jesus, it's a historical fact that he got crucified. And you need to think about why did he get crucified. And I'm going to give you a really good reason why the Jewish religious leaders and why the Romans crucified Jesus. Because this is the heartbeat of what happened. Let me get this setting and then we'll read the passage. Jesus had just come in riding on a donkey and he has come in peace. But he's ridden in the temple complex. There's thousands of people in the court of the Gentiles, which is the outer court. Then there's an inner court where the women and the men can go, called the court of the women. And then there's another court in that temple. These are kind of like fenced off, big rectangular areas, like an open space, like an open quadrangle. And that third area, the men could go in. And then there's a court of the priests where you have the altars where the sacrifices are offered. And then at the very heart of this big temple complex is the Holy of Holies, the little building, which we would think of as the structure of the temple. We don't usually think in terms of the courtyards, but when a Jew thought about the temple, they think in terms of the court of the Gentiles, which is for everybody. You could bring your Gentile friend to that area. Then the court of the women, and then there's a gate where only the men can go through that large gate, and then there's the court of the men, and then the court of the priests, and then the Holy of Holies, the temple complex with the first section in the front that has an incense and the lampstand, and then you have the Holy of Holies, which has the Ark of the Covenant. That's the structure we have here. Now, Jesus has just ridden in to the city of Jerusalem, into the temple complex, and he's in the court of the Gentiles. Remember, the children are singing, Hosanna to the Son of David, which means Jesus is the Son of Man that Daniel predicted. He's the great messianic predicted one. He's the Son of David. Now, what's the Son of David going to do? The Son of David is going to exercise his authority over the temple. Look what he does as we look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple. We should read there, Jesus entered the court of the Gentile, the temple area. What did he do? He drove out, that's a very strong word, he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and then overturned the benches of those selling doves. And then he said, it is written, and he quotes right from the Old Testament, my house, according to the book of Isaiah, should be called a house of prayer, Isaiah 56, 7. It is written, it stands written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, which is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7. And so Jesus is acting as a prophet. He's saying what Isaiah predicted about you and what Jeremiah predicted about you has taken place. It gets tense. He said, you are making it a den of robbers. The blind, the lame came to him. Now we have a change of scene. The blind and the lame come to him at the temple, and he healed them all. But notice how the chief priests respond and the teacher of the law. They saw the wonderful things that he did. And the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David. How should they respond? These are religious leaders. Little children are praising God. And blind men and lame people have just been healed. What should be our response? If we were in a service where little children are singing praises to Jesus and people that are sick are being healed, how should we respond to that? We should say, praise the Lord. Let's join in this. This is the powerful movement of the Lord. But notice how the religious leaders respond. And this can happen to us. They become indignant. They become angry. So we have two groups of people that are angry. Jesus is angry overturning the tables, the money changers, and selling, throwing everybody out of this temple area where the court of the Gentiles that's buying and selling. Then the other side, we have the religious leaders who are getting ticked at Jesus and angry with Jesus because he's letting little children praise him and calling him the Son of David, and because he's done these healings in the temple. Notice how Jesus responds. And the religious leaders say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. And Jesus said, "Yes, I hear. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise," quoting from Psalm 8? And he left them and went out of the city of Bethany to where he spent the night. Now he acts out the meaning of what he's been doing. Early in the morning, this would be the next day, he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up. When he found it, he found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, that if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go and throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, this passage has several things that trouble me. First of all, this isn't my usual gentle, loving, remember the Savior that had little children jump up into his lap, and he's very meek and the sweet, lowly Jesus. This passage looks different. We got a fiery, a Galilean person that's driving people out of the temple, both buyers and sellers. That bothers me. We also have Jesus that looks like he's taking his anger out in this poor old fruit tree. You know, what does the fig tree have to do with any of this? In fact, critical scholars will say, well, what's really going on here is that Matthew is really getting persecuted by the Jewish people later on in the first century. It's after the destruction of Jerusalem. Never really happened in Jesus' ministry. And he's just like pouring out his frustration against the Jewish persecution. And so we should forget the story. If I was a liberal pastor, I could tell you that. Let's just cut the story out, take our scissors and just throw it out, and we'll paste something else in here. But I can't do that. Because we believe that every one of these words is inspired by the Lord, and I believe that Matthew is telling the truth about Jesus, and so we need to wrestle. The very first thing we want to wrestle with is the Messiah's fury at prophets here in the temple. The New Testament church hasn't been established yet. One of the things that I've taught you is that this isn't the holy place. This isn't the sanctuary. And a lot of you, even though you're New Testament believers, you've been trained since you were little kids to be like Old Testament believers. And so you always think about coming to a place and having your special places. And that's very true when Jesus came to the temple. I want you to understand that before Jesus died on the cross, before he rose again, before he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit, the living God of the universe, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, did reveal themselves. They were in all the world, but in a very special way, they revealed themselves. The nearness of their presence was especially present in the Jerusalem Jewish temple. And people from all over the world, according to the Old Testament theology, were to hear about the great intimacy with God that the Israelite people have with the Creator. They're to hear about their great instructions, their great moral laws, and they're supposed to be attracted, and they're all supposed to come to be able to worship this great God. And according to the book of Isaiah that Jesus quotes, the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come to this part of the temple because the Lord in the Old Testament didn't allow them to come into the next courts because he's illustrating and demonstrating his holiness and the way hasn't been opened freely to enter his presence. So there's a lot of blocks to getting close to him. But one of the places where you and I, because most of us are Gentiles, could get close to Yahweh in the Old Testament covenant time was in this court of the Gentiles. Now, what had happened? It was legitimate buying and selling that was going on because there needed to be a tax according to Old Testament law. And just like we pay taxes in the old Israelite system, they pay taxes to the temple, not only Roman taxes because they're under subjugation, but they're also paying temple tax, which helps to meet the poverty needs of their nation, helps to provide for the priests of their nation, and it's ordained by the Lord. And we know in the first century that the Jewish high priests made them pay that in Tyranian coins from Tyre because they were good coins. They were minted right. This is before the days of Fort Knox and American printing money and everything. In the old days, you could have money that wasn't worth anything. And the coins from Tyre were the right blend of metal. They were the right weight, and so the temple tax, in order to keep things accounting, those of you that are into accounting and into dotting all your I's and crossing all your T's, in order to make that possible, in the first century, it was an orderly thing that they would exchange all this Roman money. Also, the Roman money had a picture of Caesar on it, and a lot of the very committed Jews felt that that was sacrilege to use a coin. That's what was going on, and we're going to find later on in this week. Jesus argues about the coin and whether you should use that coin. And they wouldn't use a Julius Caesar, an Augustus Caesar coin, or a Tiberius Caesar coin to pay their temple tax, because they thought it was having an image that was not true, because they believed Yahweh was the king. What I want you to understand is that it was a legitimate thing. There was a little bit of cheating, maybe a lot of cheating going on in the exchange. And so, because the Lord does talk on what I've just read to you about robbers being in the temple, so there's an allusion to that there's probably some conniving with the exchange. The other thing is the sacrificial animals. That was also legitimate, because people from all over the Holy Land couldn't drive all their sheep, all their oxen, all the doves that they're going to sacrifice at the Passover. There's no way they can bring all those animals from northern Galilee, from down near Jericho, from down near Beersheba. They can't drive all those animals up. So what they would do is they'd sell their animals at the sale, bring their coins, and then they would buy sacrificial animals in the Jerusalem area. Okay? It's possible even the shepherds in Bethlehem were taking care of sheep that would later be used as sacrificial animals, because Bethlehem's very close to Jerusalem. So Jesus is not attacking. He's not attacking that right to do that. I also want you to understand as business people, because often in Christianity, there's like an attack against the idea of making money. And I think that's something we need to really clarify. Because the church, down through the ages, has argued back and forth about the legitimacy of trade and about the legitimacy of making money. And so we almost have a two-tiered system. If you're a business person, you can love Jesus, but you're not nearly as holy as Dave, because he is a pastor teacher that's not worried about making money because he serves the Lord. And if a pastor ever talks about money, that's a bad thing because money's dirty. Some of that's all going on. It's kind of levels of thinking we have. That's not biblical. Jesus talked about money a lot. In fact, Jesus used money often to illustrate the principles spiritually he wanted to do. For example, if you want to build a tower, you need to really plan it carefully. You need to make sure you collect the money for it. Make sure you can complete it. Jesus used a lot of stories like that. He talks about what you do with your money will illustrate what's really going on in your heart. And Jesus talks like that a lot. So he's not attacking the fact that the temple has to be involved in having exchange rates and having the sacrificial animals. There's two focuses here. One is there's a place where there needs to be the priority of prayer. And that's what's messed up. And the second thing he's talking about, because he does accuse them of being robbers, that when we do carry out business, we need to do it with total integrity and justice. And neither one of those things are happening. Let me talk about the first one. They're profiteering, even from the Mishnah, the Jewish literature. We know, for example, that doves would be escalated in price. Poor people, and I focus on the doves because they're really important, because only poor people would sacrifice these little bitty birds because they couldn't afford, like Kim Lewis here with all of his cows. You know, they weren't rich like Kim, so they wouldn't sacrifice one of these big calves. They'd have to use this little bird. And we know from the Mishnah, for example, a rabbi shares that in the morning, the price of doves was sky high. He attacked the price of doves, and the price came down about tenfold by the afternoon. So that's one of the things the Lord is talking about. Now, in our lives today, how did this come over to us? Your Messiah, that if you believed in him, he's come to live in your lives. One of the things that he gets really ticked at is if you're not honest in your business dealing, whether a church isn't honest, that's especially troubling to him. From a new covenant perspective, you are the temple. This building isn't the temple, you are. You're the holy place where God dwells in the presence of his Spirit. So when you leave here after I speak to you this morning, you go out into the world, you are God's presence. You are the holy place. And so if you don't have integrity as a Christian business person, if you rook people, or if you're not fair with people, and you don't remember Christ's commitment to real integrity in that area, then the light of Christ in the world crashes and burns. Often as business people, you might feel like, I'm not really ministering for Jesus, and other people minister for Jesus, and what I believe as a pastor teacher is that I am now speaking to the real priests and priestesses that need to make it happen. And so what I really pray, like I've been praying all week, Holy Spirit, I want a businesswoman to be in a business meeting this week And all of her associates are saying, hey, we need to do this. It's a great deal. We'll do fantastic on it. And they look at the number and they say, no, that's going to be cheating. That's going to cheat our customers. To say, man, but it's a great idea. We're going to make a great profit. I want a businesswoman to say, no way. I can't go along with that. And if your boss says, well, you're going to be out of here because we're all committed to doing this, I want you to say, well, I'm out of here. If we're going to really follow Jesus, Jesus gets angry at me when I mess up the numbers, when I cheat. Now, that would relate to a whole lot of areas. Like if you're a student and you're a born-again student, then your job and your responsibility is not to cheat, which means that you're awake in class because that's your job. And one of the ways as a believer that you would be stealing, like, for example, my daughter Janae, I'm paying big bucks for her to finish at UT. So if she doesn't go to class and she doesn't show up, she stole from me. Because I paid, but I'm illustrating, this is really important. You kids need to think like this. You blast away to college, feel like I'm footloose and fancy free. Mary and I are working our heads off trying to get all these bills paid to pay big college bills. If one of our kids doesn't show up when we're paying those bills, they're stealing. And that's totally unchristlike. That's where the rubber meets the road. I'm trying to give you some illustrations, but one of the things that needs to be a core value is that we are diligent, we do good business, we bend over backwards to make sure that things are fair. We never rejoice when somebody feels like they've been rooked, and we'll never use religion in order to make a profit illegitimately. That's all that's going on here. And you say, well, Dave, where's all that coming from? Because Jesus threw out both the buyers and the sellers. He didn't just throw out the sellers. He threw out the buyers and sellers. And that leads us to the next point. There needed to be a place where they could buy and sell, but it needed to be outside the court of the Gentiles. Why? Because there needs to be prayer priorities. And you need to have a balance in your life. Like, there's a time to do business. There's a time to do administration. There's a time to plan. There's a plan to do all time to do all that in our life. It's very important. But there's also a time to pray. And what's happened in this story is the one place in the temple where Gentile people can come and pray, they can't pray. It's too loud. Everybody's buying and selling it. It's like a great big shopping mall. And that ticked Jesus off, and that's why he threw the tables off. And what the Son of God is saying is, I'm strong, and I get angry when priorities aren't fulfilled. How did that come over to us as New Testament believers? I want to challenge you this morning. Our commitment to connecting with God in prayer needs to be right at the core of our being. And that needs to be expressed in the way that we meet together. There needs to be times when we really pray. And in your own personal life, you need to think back over this week. When did I find a quiet place where I could get near to God, where I could talk to God, where I could let God talk to me? Now, some of you have gone through a whole week, and your life has been like the court of the Gentiles, with everybody yelling and screaming and buying and selling, and everything's going, even going, 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 because that's where we're really into as Americans. Well, Jesus is going to get angry, and he's going to throw a lot of things out of your life because he wants you to connect with him. Does he do that because he's a mean, vindictive person and he's selfish? No. Your life, you're not meant just to throw coins around. You're not meant just to buy and sell steers. You're not meant just to trade in the stock market. You got to connect with your spirit, with the living God, because that's going to help you to be building for eternity. Jesus is saying, Isaiah said that the temple area, the court of the Gentile that they was referring to, needed to be a house of prayer. People needed to be able to come, and they need to be able to pray there. It's easy for me to let a lot of other things happen and even preach a lot and not pray. So one of the things the Lord is disciplining me about is when it's time to pray, be sure you pray. So all the things to take that heart. You say, Dave, why are you so strong about that? Because my Savior got really angry, and I've learned as I walk with him, like, he's very strong, he's very gentle, you can always trust him. He's not going to get angry and walk out of the room and you know, where you can't figure out what he's doing. But when he burns, when he gets ticked, you better really listen, because it's really, really important. And prayer, what he meant was that there should be a place in the temple. We need to have quiet places in this building where people can come to pray. One of the neat things about our area, when I go to the hospital, Methodist, Baylor, wherever I go, there's always a place, a chapel, where you can go to pray. And sure, it's usually not packed, but I'll often be in a hospital and somebody will be in there praying. Is that an important place? Like if you're, some of you guys are on boards of hospitals, some of you ladies are on boards of hospitals, you're sitting here, and so you're going to be in a business meeting. Hey, you know, this is costing us bucks, and having this quiet place, maybe we should act it. We could save a little bit of money. No, we shouldn't. We are a physical being, and we are influenced by the places we're in. We join our Savior. Jesus gets really ticked when people are supposed to have a place where they can pray, and they're supposed to be able to pray, but that's being totally distracted. So just think about it. You can pray for me because I'm a teacher. So you don't have to pray too hard that I'll study hard this week. I will study hard this week. I promise you. I love doing that. But you need to pray that Mary and I, together as a couple, will pray. You need to pray that we'll do it individually because that's the strength of our marriage. And then it spreads up. You're priests, and so all of you can pray. And so we want to be growing in our commitment to prayer. The next thing that really hits me in this text is Jesus is the healer. Look at verse 14. The blind, the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Jesus, our Messiah, he's showing us. He's against dishonesty in business. He's for prayer. He gets really ticked when people don't make that a priority, but he's a healer. This is, gives you a great insight into your Messiah. The blind and the lame, like if you were a member of Qumran, for example, which is the Essenes that are down on the Dead Sea, they wouldn't be able to come and worship in the temple. They weren't allowed to. And so the Messiah is showing you, in my book, oh, yes, you can. And the cool thing is that Jesus lets the blind and the lame not only come in to worship him, but as a foretaste of his kingdom, he heals all of them. The principle that comes over to me is that we invite those that are blind and lame, those that are weak, those that have needs. In fact, all of us have needs. Jesus gets angry when people that are blind and lame don't feel a part. What else did Jesus get angry about? He got really angry at religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. And the next several weeks, as we're finishing up this section of the book of Matthew, there's going to be great conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus. The religious leaders, the priests who are the Sadducees that control the first century temple, they're going to get really ticked at Jesus. And the reason they're going to get ticked at him is he's exercising authority. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. And they're going to say, no, we have the authority. There's a conflict of authority. We want to constantly let Jesus be the authority. We want to keep responding to him and be careful that the religious leaders, that we're not conflicting with his authority. They're getting jealous. In your lives, you need to guard against jealousy. This is another kind of anger. Jesus is angry because the blind, the lame don't have room to get in the temple, because business is being conducted in a house of prayer. That's why he's getting angry. The religious leaders are getting angry because they're jealous of this upstart Galilean that's really starting to get a following. Now, those are both the same emotion, but they're totally different. Jesus' anger is holy for the right reasons. The Jewish leaders are going to end up crucifying him because they're angry for the wrong reasons. So you evaluate your own heart. Are you angry because of your own selfish desires, or are you getting really angry over legitimate things that you're responding to the work of the Holy Spirit and you're protecting people through your getting involved and really doing something? We close the passage with this withering of the fig tree. Let's close with that. This is a heart. You say, why did Jesus do that? Well, first of all, there's two miracles where Jesus wipes out something physical, something in nature. One is the pigs, when he cast the demon in the pig and they plunged over the, and the pigs were a cursed, unclean animal according to the Jewish law, so they shouldn't have had him anyway. That's one of the stories. That'll be another message on another day. This is the second time that he curses something and something bad happens. The fig tree represents not Jewish people. I want to make that really clear as we close. Christianity for 2,000 years has often done horrible things because they'll say, well, the fig tree is Jewish people. Jesus is cursing them, saying that never again they're going to be afraid. This is all Jewish people. His disciples are Jewish. He's Jewish. All of his followers at this point are Jewish. But he's attacking a segment of his people, specifically the leadership, that have lost touch with Yahweh. They're just leaves religiously. They have, the temple is beautiful. The temple is running smoothly. The temple has thousands of people coming. There's only one thing wrong with it. There's no fruit. Nothing is really being generated in commitment to the living God, in changing people's lives. Instead of rejoicing that blind people and lame people are being healed and their lives are being renewed, the religious leadership is ticked at someone that makes it happen. I want you to see that contrast. And that's why Jesus cursed the fig tree. Because Jesus knows how to drive a lesson home. He goes by this fig tree, and what really happened according to the book of Mark is that he cursed it one day, and then the next day when they go back, it's completely withered. You say, well, you know, it says in Mark it wasn't the time for figs. Well, let me share something about figs. Figs, unlike most of our fruit trees, if there's leaves on the tree, there should be fruit in the tree. And it's not mature fruit, but if you're hungry, the Arabs call it aksa, and it's a little bitty fruit, and it's green, and it might give your stomach a little bit of trouble, but if there's leaves on the tree, there ought to be fruit, and you could eat some of that fruit, especially some of the fruit that had hung on during the winter, and you could use it. And if there's leaves, there ought to be fruit, because fig trees, unlike most trees, the fruit develops and then there's leaves. The fact that there's no fruit means that in that season, there's not going to be fruit ever for this tree. And this is a really important thing. Jesus is saying that his first century leadership, the Sadducees that were supposed to be guiding, they were the priestly class, they were all involved in money. They lost touch with prayer. The Messiah walked right into their temple complex, and instead of welcoming him, they became indignant against him and decided to wipe him out. And Jesus is saying, by the withering of the fig tree, it's a prophetic symbol, like Ezekiel will act out powerful messages. And Jesus is acting on a prophetic method, just like a Jeremiah, just like an Ezekiel, just like Hosea. And what he's saying is, the judgment of my daddy is going to come upon you. Was he being anti-Semitic? No. What he was saying is, if you're not fruitful, if you've lost touch with the living vine, the sap of God's power working through you, then there comes a time when it's cut off. And what happened in 70 AD, that very temple, in other words, it really happened. We're going to be studying more about this in Matthew 24, but Jesus said that that whole temple area was going to be destroyed. In 70 AD, you no longer went to any court. You no longer offered any sacrifices because it had dried up. The Romans just totally destroyed it. So what Jesus symbolized when the fig tree withered in history happened, and it really warned us. Doesn't mean that the Lord's going to remove his love from you, that the Lord's going to take away his spirit from you. One of the great assurances of a New Testament believer is that his spirit is going to live with us eternally. But 1 Corinthians 3 does talk about a believer that's not producing any fruit. It does talk about a believer that has a lot of leaves. And as we close it, I want to ask you, you might look like you're really leafy, and you've got your beautiful green and verdant, but there isn't any fruit. You don't have the fruit of Christ's likeness in your marriage. You don't have the fruit of Christ's likeness with your kids. You don't have the fruit in your interpersonal relationships. So when you come Sunday morning, you leave here, and nobody could even tell you're a believer. You need to really think hard about that. Because the power of Jesus in our life, as if Jesus is working in my life, he makes me leaf, but he also makes me bear fruit. And he'll prune me, and he'll discipline me. But this Jesus thing is powerful. It makes something happen. And we have a bunch of evangelical believers that have the idea that you come to Jesus and everything is great, but nothing ever happens in your life. And as a church family, we're not gonna teach that. I want the power of Jesus to generate not just leaves, not just a bunch of show. I don't want just a bunch of words, but Jesus is showing us he wants fruit. So what that means is, how do we have that fruit? It means that we join our Savior in being committed to prayer. We join our Savior in being obedient to him by being really honest in our business practices. We rejoice with the weak ones. Like, we develop a church family that constantly welcomes people that have needs, and not just people that we think can meet our needs. We welcome the little people, which is what we've been learning a lot about. We resist religious leadership that gets angry and indignant against the moving of God's Spirit and the healing that he brings. And finally, we realize we get really serious about allowing the Spirit to produce fruitfulness in our life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask you that as we go out into this week, that we would ponder and think deeply about Jesus' anger. Lord, I pray that you would help me to not be angry against illegitimate things. But Lord, help me not to be passive. My temptation is something can be bad, and you can be really ticked about it, and I'm passive about it, and I'm calm about it. And Lord, as I grow older, I want you to really produce this kind of fruit. Help me to really be strong, and help me to get angry when evil is hurting people, and when evil is robbing people of their prayer times. And I'd ask you, Lord, that we'll grow in our balance, Lord, as leaders in our church family, as husbands. We pray that we wouldn't be vindictively angry, we wouldn't be touchy, but I'd ask you, Lord, that as evil is really raising its head in our culture, that you would help us to really get angry with the Son of God. But help us to allow him to do the work. Help us not to seize power in our own hands. I pray that we'll walk with him, and help us to learn to turn even righteous anger over to him so that it doesn't become a bitter acid in our souls. I pray that you would use the teaching of your word this morning to help my brothers and sisters to understand this difficult passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.